You may be seated. Well, many of you will know that the church calendar, the lectionary, the readings that happen on Sundays and every the prayers that accompany them are ordered around the life of Jesus. And so in Advent, we wait for Jesus to be born or to come again. He's born during Christmas and at Epiphany. We see part of his life, and during Lent, we turn our attention towards Jerusalem and participate in Holy Week as a people. And all of this is meant to form and shape us into the people of God according to these themes, and we get to explore these various things every single year when they come about. And so we focus here in this church, and this is part of why you may know them, on the principal feasts, Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, those big moments that happen in the life of the church. But some of you may know that there are many other feasts that happen in the life of the church. There are not only principal feasts, but there are major feasts and minor feasts. There are lesser feasts. If you grab the book, you can find an occasion to celebrate somebody pretty much every day of the church year. Which sometimes I find to get confusing and can miss the point. But sometimes those major feasts or even lesser feasts happen on Sundays, and the prayer book tells us that they take precedence over the Sunday, which means that when they happen on a Sunday, even though we don't observe this day every single year, on the years when it does come about, we do observe it. And today is one of those days. Is the presentation of the Lord to Jesus, which is a major feast of the church. And if you look in your prayer book, you can look at it a little bit later at the very beginning. You can see that when it comes about, like when the transfiguration comes about, we take time to mark it and to see what it's about. So I thought at the very beginning, we should just sort of take some inventory and see what the preparation of Jesus is, what's happening, and why it's important to the life of the church. What's happening in that moment is Jesus and Joseph are coming from Nazareth to Jerusalem to consecrate their firstborn son. And the reason that they are consecrating their firstborn son is because ever since the Passover and the Exodus narrative, this is what God has asked his people to do. Now, why has he asked his people to do this? Well, you may remember that during the Exodus, prior to the Passover, there were plagues. There were 10 plagues. Everybody remember this from their Sunday school lessons? And the 10th plague was what? Is that God was going to send a plague over the firstborn sons of Egypt, and they were going to die. Unless you believed and trusted the Lord, you made a sacrifice of a lamb, which then you had a feast with, and you took the blood of the lamb and you wiped it over the awning of the door. And then God would know to pass over that house and to let that child live because they were faithful to the Lord. This is an essential feast, a moment in the history of God's people. It is still celebrated by the Jewish people today. And Good Friday is very much a Christian version of that, which we'll get to when Good Friday comes. But the point is that ever since that happened, the Jewish people knew how special this moment was, and so they gave their children back to God when the firstborn sons were born. And they were to tell those sons, when those sons asked, "Why are you doing this?" to say, "Because God's strong and mighty hand raised us out of Egypt, that God had delivered us from slavery and from sin and death and brought us to the promised land. And so we give you to that God as a handing down of that story and of that promise so that you won't forget." And that is also why we have this story, so that we would know that God's mighty hand has delivered us and Jesus as he is presented to the temple, so that we can hand down that faith to those who come after us, and we can remember God's deliverance for us from sin and death as fulfilled in the story of Jesus. And so Christians have long made the connection between this Passover narrative and the story of the Exodus, of offering sacrifices, both at the Passover feast and in the temple, to as an extension of those sacrifices, and the presentation of Christ, the offering of this child at the altar of God as an explicitly Eucharistic kind of vision, a sacramental vision that is aided, no doubt, by the Epistle of the Hebrews, which wants us to know that Christ is the true and better firstborn child. He is indeed the firstborn of all creation, in whose life we all receive life, and by whose death we are reborn as sons and daughters of God. That Christ is the true and better Passover lamb, whose blood washes away the stain of sin once and for all, and opens up a future to the community of God, finally to live as God intended, free. Free from sin and death, and swallowed up in God's life and holiness in communion. Jesus, in fact, is the true and better Moses, who just as Israel was raised from Egypt, raises Israel from the dead and establishes in his body their own holiness and fulfills the promised blessing and inheritance of God's kingdom and glory. And that this happens during the season of Epiphany would make perfect sense, because Epiphany is that season that marks the occasion where we are to behold the glory of God in just this way, and to see how it is extended from Israel to us. In this story, Simeon becomes the eyes and ears of the church as much as Israel, having by the Spirit been promised to see salvation, Israel's Messiah, so that we too may behold that Messiah in this vision of Eucharistic sacrifice. That the glory of God is not only present in the body of Jesus, the Jew, but it is finally extended for all, even us, to see. And it is important then to see that that glory comes with no flash of lightning, but simply in Christ himself, who in his body, in his offering, by his sacrifice and his blood, by his cross and resurrection, he opens a way for the whole world to be engrafted into Israel's community, to share in Israel's inheritance, to claim Israel's promise for themselves by grace and through faith, which is a new covenant. Which makes it odd, I think, that we don't sing Simeon's song during the Eucharist. It's not part of the Eucharistic prayer. It doesn't happen in the middle of the church service on Sunday. Simeon's song has been given to the night, to evening prayer, and to compline. Many of you will know that in the prayer book, the Anglican tradition takes the old monastic hours of prayer, of which there are eight, and puts them into 4 hours, morning, noon, evening, and nighttime. So that just as we can rehearse the story of Jesus in our worship on Sunday, we can come to Jesus regularly and rehearse his actual life in communion with God every day. And in evening prayer, in the liturgy of evening prayer, and in the liturgy of compline, we sing and pray Simeon's song every day. Lord, you now have set your servant free. And I think what this does for us is that it resituates the light of God, the glory of God, to a very particular place, and that is to the darkness. To see that the light that is shining at the presentation is a light that shines in darkness. And that is how everyone then begins to see for the first time. That it is darkness, surely, of the Gentiles who were Israel's enemies and knew nothing of God, who had fought against God for generations because that was just what they knew how to do, that was handed down to them, but knew nothing of holiness or light or glory, who, when Christ is brought to the cross, literally washes their hands of their responsibility and sees him nailed there for fear of what the emperor will do to them. But they see eventually in the face of Christ their epiphany and are justified as sinners and become holy and receive their communion. That there is darkness, surely of Israel, who failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, who put him on trial even though they didn't care much about what was actually true in that moment, who betrayed and abandoned him in his greatest hour of need, and who questioned his divine authority on the basis of their own self-righteousness, but who also, by the light of Christ, are reborn in mercy and love, are sent by Christ to preach good news, and who, by the fullness of God's grace, share that light with their enemies. It is, I think, even a darkness that Simeon and Anna experience. For Luke suggests that not only Anna, but both of them are rather old. And Anna has been a widow for a long time, maybe two generations. That night and day, they spend their time praying and worshiping and fasting because they've been looking for a Savior, but they haven't been able to find him yet. They've been looking for a Messiah, but they have questions about what God is doing. You see, with Israel and the nations and with us, Simeon and Anna have spent their years vulnerable to the powers of darkness and of sin and of death. They just do so more knowingly than most of us in our lives. They were preparing to die because they had already relinquished control of their lives. They weren't absorbed with themselves or the power of their own righteousness, but completely taken up by God and his promises. And so just as Jesus comes in light, they have come in their darkness to present themselves in their frailty and in their weakness. And as Simeon sees the light shining in the darkness, really, the only one that sees it, the fulfillment of God's promise in his own life, the justification of his own faith in the incarnation of Jesus by God's mercy and grace, he is welcomed to do one of the most remarkable acts in all of Scripture, to hold the Son of God in his hands. To hold the Son of God in his hands and shine the light and the darkness. And in that moment, all he can do is open up his heart in praise to God and say, Lord, now I can depart in peace. Now I can rest in peace. Compline, in particular, the prayer at the end of the day, associates the darkness of night with death. It begins, the Lord Almighty, grant us a peaceful night and a perfect end. What that end is, it doesn't exactly say. We pray and complied, into your hands I commend my spirit, just as Jesus does before he dies on the cross. We say in the antiphon, guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep, we may rest in peace. And then we sing the song of Simeon. And in that moment, like Simeon and Anna, in offering our lives to God, we are meant to relinquish our own illusions of control and empty ourselves of our own conceits. In the darkness of the night, we are invited to learn how to open up our hearts before God, simply to face our fears and our anxieties and our vulnerabilities in the quietness of the night, to wait for the consolation of our souls, of Israel, of the church, to wait for our salvation by opening ourselves up to God in the dark, in prayer, in solitude, and in silence, in hopes that the light will come into our life. As the Eucharistic prayer says, to present ourselves, our souls and bodies, as a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto God. What Simeon shows us, what the presentation of our Lord Jesus shows us, is that our handing down of the faith, our coming to know the mighty hand of God that saves us from slavery and sin and gives us the rest of eternal life, is itself a preparation of our own death in the embrace of God. This is true in our baptism when we are baptized into his death. This is true in the Eucharist when we present ourselves as living sacrifices, and it is true in discipleship when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. It is an anticipation, an expectation that the wholeness of our lives happens in seeing God face to face and maybe not holding him, but being held by him. When we accept that and we pray alone in the dark when nobody else is looking and there's no other pretense to put on for anybody else in the middle of the day, when we go to the temple over and over and over again, when we go to church over and over and over again, not knowing if God will show up for us, but in the hopes that our hope is not in vain, when we learn again and again how to lay our hearts bare before God, weak and weary in fear and trembling, and as sinners looking for a Savior, hoping, knowing, trusting that God's love will not reject us or put us away, but that somehow, some way, the story of Jesus is actually true, that the light will shine. Not by our own faithfulness, but by God's grace. Not by our own righteousness, but by God's forgiveness. Not by our own power, but by the power of resurrection. That is when we see and we make and we take part in the light that gives rest to a weary and dying world. That is when we see and participate in the light that reveals to all that the God who raised Israel out of Egypt has raised his servant Jesus from the dead. That is when we see the light that reveals Christ to be the Savior of the world. The light of God's glorious grace, that when we are able to hold it, gets into our hearts through the cracks and in the darkness. And when we offer it back to God in prayer and worship and song, shines to the world through our brokenness. It makes God present to the world by grace. And in it, we see the salvation of God and behold his glory. Because the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," Paul says, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure, this light in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies together. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you are the light of God's glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
Amen.